Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the excitement we get when we open the pages of our Bible and we seek you, that you come to us, that your spirit illuminates and guides us, that we see the Lord Jesus revealed to us. Help us to have a flavor of that excitement now as we do the greatest thing we can possibly do in our human existence. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 1. Do hope you believe that, by the way. Coming to God's word, so exciting. And especially today, it's like a gold mine. It's like a beautiful diamond. Any part of God's world, you hold it up and you see it one way, and then you turn it and you see it another way, and then you see it another way. It's got so many facets, so many wonderful things that you can see as you look into God's word. Things that thrill us, things that change us, if we allow it, if we ask God by his Spirit to lead us and guide us. And that's what we're doing as we look at this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The name above all names, the name of Jesus, Savior. Wow. Wow. Really, we should have started our reading at Matthew chapter 1, but it's that list of names. And that never makes for a great reading in church. But it's important, and we might come back to that. Depends how much time we've got. How much time have you got? How much can we get through? I'm a bit excited. I just want you to be excited too when we come to God's word. Do you know there are three different versions of the Christmas story? There's Christmas story. It's great, isn't it? There's nothing quite like the Christmas story. There are three versions of the Christmas story. You've probably come across them all. There's one version in Matthew, and we've just read part of it, Matthew's gospel. And there's one version in Luke's gospel, the gospel according to Luke. In Matthew, we get Joseph's dream and the wise men and the star in the east. In Luke's version, we get shepherds, angels, a baby in a manger. And then the third one, there's the gospel according to Hallmark. You've probably seen this. In the gospel according to Hallmark, you go down to your local card shop, and you kind of get a smattering of those things, although I have to say less and less these days, the kind of the star and the shepherds and everything else. You get a bit of that. But you also get a partridge in a pear tree, and you get Santa and Frosty and Mickey Mouse and goodness knows what these days. Gospel according to Hallmark. I suggest you don't look at that one too much for your kind of biblical stuff. And of course, as you know, you're very erudite and well-read, and you've been listening in the past, so you'll know that the version that we often have in our heads, the thing that we do with the children, with Nativity, actually that's not terribly biblical at times. We've kind of got ourselves in twists and knots and have an idealized version of Christmas. The Bible gives us the real version, the down-to-earth version, the nitty-gritty version. And there are so many things in this little bit of the story, Joseph's bit, his starring moment, if you like, that we can learn from. And I'm going to see how many I can get through. How many facets can we do? How many sermons do you want this morning? Here's the first one. It's all about the faithfulness of Joseph. The faithfulness of Joseph. It's as though Matthew is saying, here's Joseph. And I wrote about this earlier in the year. Those stick men that you get on social media. This is Bill, or this is whatever, be like Bill, or don't be like Bill. It's as though Matthew is saying, this is Joseph, be like Joseph, be like Joseph. Because here's a guy who was faithful. This isn't really what the passage is about, but it's one of those things when you twist the diamond, you see, that you begin to see. Actually, it's much more about God's faithfulness than it is about Joseph's faithfulness. But let's start here and we'll work on to some of the rest. Is that okay? Joseph, he was a great guy. We hear a lot about Mary. It's right that we hear a lot about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's the only person in Jesus' life who was a constant from the moment he was born right through to the moment he died. And we know that Mary, his mum, was there at that point. She was there all the way through. No one else was there for Jesus all the way through his earthly life. So what do we know about Joseph? Well, he never says a word. We haven't got anything recorded that he ever said in the Bible. He's a man that doesn't speak, a silent type, perhaps. But he is one principal figure in the Christmas drama. Tradition has it that he was quite a simple guy, an honourable trade. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. Sometimes you see Sunday school pictures showing him in a woodwork shop making furniture, something like that. But actually, carpenter in Joseph's day would have covered an awful lot of things, not just working with wood. He might have worked with metal or stone just as easily. In fact, at the time that Jesus was born, the regional capital, Sepphoris, was under construction. It's within walking distance of Nazareth. It's quite possible, we don't know this, of course, but quite possible that Joseph was one of many laborers who was working maybe as a stonemason down the road. Any case, he would have been a typical worker. Broad, strong shoulders, I guess. It was physical work to an extent, maybe calloused hands. And educated by apprenticeship, Joseph had done his time with someone else and now presumably was more out on his own little business or contracting himself out. We don't know for sure, but that's the kind of thing. Respectable job, though not really one of the higher rungs of the social ladder. You remember when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth preaching his first sermon? They were deriding him, weren't they? Who is this? It's the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Wasn't a particularly high position that Joseph had. He was neither a rabbi or a scribe or a civic leader, but he did have two qualifications. First, for his part in Christmas, if you like, two qualifications. First of all, he was a descendant of David, which is why we have that long genealogy. There are other loads in that genealogy, by the way, but we've done that before. We'll come back to it another day. But he was a descendant of David, which was important. And for whatever reason, he was God's person, God's choice for this very important role of being the earthly father of Jesus. I think, therefore, he's someone that we can identify with. I can identify with him, not just because he's male, but he's just an ordinary person who dared to be obedient to what God said to him and for God's will for his life. He was, as you know, in the Christmas story, he was Mary's husband. He was her husband. He was betrothed, as the translations often say. Sometimes we say engaged. The thing is that if you were in Jewish culture at that time, it's very different to how we do things. It was a three-stage process for a start. You'd be engaged often when you were a little child. Your parents would arrange that for you, possibly with the help of a matchmaker. So your engagement was something that you grew up with, effectively. And then when you were in your early teens, that would be ratified much more formally with a betrothal, which effectively meant you were already married, but you did not live together and you didn't have sexual relations together. That was preserved for the actual marriage, which was a seven-day celebration, often a year or so after the betrothal. But if you broke off the relationship during that betrothal period, it would have to be a divorce. It was that strong. Sometimes we say, oh, well, they weren't even married and it's only an engagement. But this was a very, very strong arrangement at that point. They were legally bound to be one another. If Joseph had died during that period, Mary would have been, in the eyes of the law and of society, she would have been a widow. not just an unfortunate person who didn't quite make it to her wedding day. They were husband and wife in pretty much every respect, but they were not sleeping together. And that's vital, isn't it, in the story? Because that's not how Jesus came about. And that's why we get the sense, the whiff of scandal, though we'll come back to this. Mary was pregnant, and Joseph made the assumption that any one of us would make in that situation that Mary must have been unfaithful. There's no other answer, is there? I think it's fairly safe to say at this point that even though he is silent in the pages of Matthew, he might have blown a bit of a gasket at that point, or insert your particular euphemistic phrase here for how angry he might have been. And yet when he had considered it and he thought about it, he showed himself to be a really honourable person, because he knew that he had now to divorce her. He knew that was what had to happen, and that actually the law stated she should be stoned. But he didn't want that to happen. He didn't really want, I don't think he ever really wanted to divorce her. He just knew that that was the right thing to do now. So he decided that what he would do is that's what he would do very quietly and make sure, send her away, some of the translations have, try to get her out of the picture so she didn't have to suffer the social stigma of having this baby out of the relationship. And that's what he decided to do. What a great guy. I have to say, I'm pretty impressed. There's a sense of faithfulness there to Mary. But there's more to come. That's not where we leave it. This man of quiet strength and integrity, compassionate, considerate of others, finding himself in a no-win situation, couldn't go on with the wedding in good conscience, couldn't bring himself to humiliate Mary either, much less put her to death or allow her to be put to death. And if we left it there, we could respect him. But no, there's more. According to Matthew, Joseph had a dream in which an angel appeared to him, an angel from the Lord, and told him that the child in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit, and that he should care for that child as though he was the father. Now, tempting for us 2,000 years after the event to kind of read back into that, knowing the rest of the story, simply saying, well, there you have it. That takes care of everything. That's quite nice and neat, isn't it? It all works out well. But hang on a minute. We've all had bizarre dreams, haven't we? Really weird dreams. I had a really weird dream not long ago. Weird. No idea what was going on. It can be very elusive and bizarre in a dream. I don't know many people who've made major life decisions after a bizarre dream, do you? Doesn't often happen. I don't base what I do, for the most part, well, pretty much all of it actually, on what I think I might have heard or seen in a dream. Occasionally you do hear of remarkable things, and this is one of them, but it's not normal. And I think we have to remember how amazing this is that Joseph responds in this way. According to Matthew, Joseph, when he woke up, he did exactly as the angel in the dream had told him. He stayed with Mary. He suffered at the hands of the gossips and the scaremongers and those who probably had a go because they were not obeying the law. And the only thing we're told is that they didn't consummate the marriage until the child was born. So they still did not sleep together until Jesus had been born. And then there's one further thing that Joseph does because God had told him to do it. He gives the child the name and he calls him Jesus. He will save their people. And in doing that, he says, this child, humanly speaking, is mine. I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. Not just giving him his name, but I will care for him as though he's my child. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes you may even know of someone who has done that. I mean, it's amazing when we see people who adopt into their family. Isn't that a glorious thing? And look after a child, and it's part of their family. It doesn't matter about the biology and the bloodline and all the rest of it. This person, this child belongs to this family. It may even be that there have people who have knowingly cared for someone else's child when their partner has been unfaithful. What an amazing thing for people to do. in this case, the extra twist, of course, is that God is involved in this. And Joseph must be wondering what on earth is going on. To me, if I'm being honest, it seems like foolishness almost. I think if it was happening to me, I would have turned on my heel and got out of there fast. No, thank you. This is going to be an interesting life, isn't it? But he was faithful and obedient to God. What an example. Don't you find that amazing? And if that was all we were going to do this morning, is look at the passage in this way and look at Joseph and say, here is Joseph. Be like Joseph. Be decent. Be honest. Be faithful. Be genuine. Be caring. Be compassionate. Be loving. Be obedient. Listen to what God says. Do it his way. We wouldn't go far wrong, would we? What an example. What a story. Be like Joseph. End of sermon one. Sermon number two. Because there's so much when you take this and twist it and see it and look at it. In fact, this is quite, I hope it's short. We can't go on too quickly, can we, without looking at the virgin birth? I mean, what's that about? I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, that's up there with the resurrection of a man from the dead, isn't it? I mean, these are the things in Christianity which if they're not true, then we'll go home because it's pointless. It really is. Christianity has a lot of sense to it. There's a lot of reason in it. My faith is quite reasoned, I like to think, and we'll talk about it sometime. If you want to talk about it, that's absolutely fine as to why I hold this position and continue to do so despite some doubts and despite an awful lot of ridicule from people who think they're more intelligent and know better. It is a rational faith, but it's a supernatural faith as well. It's something from outside of myself. I cannot reason my way there. I cannot understand everything. I'm with Augustine 1,500 years ago, where he said, I do not... Well, he said it in Latin, so... No. I may have done it over Latin once upon a time, but that was a long time ago now. Liz, go on then. No. I won't put you on the spot. What Augustine said was this. I'm really paraphrasing now because he didn't quite say it in this way, but this is the gist of what he's saying. That, you know, it's not about understanding in order to believe. It's about believing in order to understand. We don't have to understand everything and then we'll work our way to belief. We'll never get there. It doesn't work like that. We kind of put ourselves up as being something that we're not there. We're not all knowing. We're not all understanding. We're not all clever. All hyphen clever. Some of us are clever. You're clever. No, but none of us are all clever, if you see what I mean. No. We actually believe so that we can understand. It's about that C.S. Lewis quote about the sun, isn't it? You know, we don't believe in the sun because it's shining. We believe in everything because we can see it, because the sun is shining. It's a sun that illuminates everything. And it's only God by his Spirit that can illuminate and help us in our understanding of things. So we've got the virgin birth here, and my brain does a little kind of poo, a little explode, doesn't yours? What? No. Yes, it makes so much more sense that actually Mary said it as an excuse. You know? Great way out, isn't it? By the way, if that was what happened, it's lasted well, hasn't it? That has an excuse. It's not like that, is it? Because Jesus is not the result of any human initiative. And this all happened as a result of promises and prophecies from centuries before. This is all playing out, not some little human drama that people have kind of loaded on their ideas on top of it. It's actually working out in real time, in human history, what God is up to. Nobody thought Jesus up. He is God. Pre-existent with Father and Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. God takes the initiative completely, bringing about the birth of Jesus, God in human form, to save his people from their sins. That's what the passage says. That's why he's called Jesus, to be the Savior, to be the God with us. God, the Holy Spirit, comes on Mary, not as a biological father, but as an all-powerful God who's able to do the miraculous because he's outside of our systems and understanding. His supranature. So he's not bound in that same way. Jesus is not like the rest of us in that important way. In so many other ways, he is exactly like the rest of us. But he is still God. He was born miraculously. Someone said the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself. And if we find that offensive, there's no point going any further. Why is it important? It highlights the supernatural nature of Jesus' birth. It shows us that we need salvation, that we are not able to save ourselves. It shows us that God takes the initiative. It hints at the fully human and the fully divine natures united in the one person of Jesus. Someone else wrote, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Jesus Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. I find it fascinating. Yes, my brain still explodes. I still can't get my head completely round it. But this is God at work, and that for me is exciting. End of sermon 2 on virgin birth. Sermon 3, but God is with us. That's the other name that Jesus is given. We will call him Jesus. He will save. And then you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew doesn't have any problem with the being the two of them and them being different. And actually, no one called him Emmanuel when he was growing up, as far as we know. He had a second name, Christ. No, he didn't. Sometimes we think it was Mr. Jesus Christ, don't we? But Christ is the title. Christ means Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the special one. It's not a name. Jesus is his name. Jesus bar Joseph. Something along those lines, I guess. But I don't think he was called Emmanuel. I don't think that was given to him as a particular name. But it's descriptive, again, of what God is doing in this birth, in this person. It means that Jesus is God with us, swimming around in Mary's amniotic fluid, wriggling in the manger's straw, feeding the hungry, healing the sick. Jesus is God with us as he takes bread in his hands and says, "This is my body broken for you." This is God with us, coming first as a fetus, then as an unplanned pregnancy, then as a baby, then as a 12-year-old boy, then as a teacher, then as a condemned criminal, then stripped naked on the cross, then the risen and ascended Lord. This is God with us. The writer to the Hebrews says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Here's the point. God himself has felt what we feel in the incarnation, in becoming a baby. He chose not to stay completely separate, completely other. He got down on eye level with you and with me. And he experienced what it's like to be tired and to be discouraged. He knows what it's like to hurt and to bleed. He knows. He understands. He is God with us as he hangs on a cross, gasping for breath and shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He descends into our messy world. He comes to our messy life and holds out his hands to us, standing in solidarity with human sufferers, plunging ever deeper into our pain and apparent abandonment. Why has the Christian faith lasted for 2,000 years? Why are there still millions upon millions upon millions of people who own the name of Jesus? It's not because the arguments are good. It's not because you can reason it out. It's because we have a God who understands what it's like to be human and what it's like to suffer and to be in pain. And he comes alongside us by his Holy Spirit. And he transforms our experience of those things if we let him. That's why it's still here and why people still give themselves and why people want to abandon themselves in worship and spend long time in prayer. Because This is a relationship that matters, that changes us. And your pain, in my pain, we might be tempted to say, God, you've got no idea what I am going through, what I'm having to face. You've got no idea how bad I am hurting. And God can turn around and say to you, genuinely and compassionately and lovingly, yes, 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 I do. I do. He can point to your wounds, and then he can point to his wounds. And he can say, look, same. Me too. I've entered your world. I know how you feel. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. I'm with you now. I care. I can help. This is Christmas. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it amazing that you can take a passage from Matthew chapter 1 and hold it up there and say, what does this mean? What is it about? Go on, another one. I think I've got a couple more. It's not just that God is with us, he saves us from our sins. That's the Jesus name again, isn't it? I don't know about you. Bless her, my mum was a bit like this. I think probably I'm a bit like it. You might be like it. You're embarrassed to have unexpected company if your house is a mess. You know? You didn't know anyone was coming. I read about a guy called Mike Silver. He said, my family was staying at a hotel. He wasn't even at home. But we were staying at a hotel in Nigeria, West Africa, when I heard a knock on the door. I opened it and found a smiling Nigerian gentleman ready to clean our room. I was so embarrassed. My family had travel bags, curling irons, and crumpled clothing sprawled across our unmade beds. Wet towels were all over the bathroom floor. I apologized profusely, but the young man replied graciously, no problem, sir. For this reason, I have come to put your things in order. Just think that's great, don't you? Because that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus came to do. To my messy life and to your messy life. That's what Jesus came to do for us, to put our lives in order. He doesn't demand that we first straighten up our mess because we can't. Instead, he offers to clean it up for us. He came into our world to save people, you, me, us, all of us, from our sins, to clean up the mess we couldn't clean ourselves. That's the reason. For the season. When Bono came home after a long tour with U2, a long world tour, he returned to Dublin and he sat in a service on Christmas Eve. And at some point during that service, he grasped the truth, the magnitude, the wonder of the Christmas story. In Jesus, God becomes a human being in order to save us out of our predicaments, out of our lives, which we have allowed to be so messy. And Bono realized, he says this, he said, the idea that God, tears streaming down his face, apparently, according to the account, the idea that God would seek to explain himself is amazing enough. That he would seek to explain himself by becoming a child born in poverty and straw, a child. I just thought, wow, the poetry. I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. In Jesus Christ, love found a form. In Jesus Christ, love becomes something concrete. God loving us. At Christmas, love was made flesh. Jesus is the unexpected, miraculous, with us, for us, God who saves us from our sins. Hallelujah. It's the reason we celebrate Christmas today. Remember that. Enjoy the chocolate. Enjoy the food, the company, and all the rest of it, because it is great and I love it, and many of us do. But let's not forget, that is what it is all about. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And we're lost without it. So you see, scandal. I've nearly finished. Scandal. Scandal There is a scandal in these verses, a massive scandal at Christmas, but it isn't that Mary is pregnant and she's not married, whatever that would mean. An unmarried woman, an unplanned pregnancy, an implausible explanation, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. Scandal? Yeah, this is a scandal, but it's not a scandal of immorality. The real scandal is that God is with us. When we thought he was up there, we thought he was out there, maybe somewhere in the future, maybe somewhere other than here. But Mary got pregnant. The scandal of that pregnancy is that God is intimately involved in our world, in our lives, in our history. God's Holy Spirit fills the womb of Mary. The wind of God is blowing through her life. The breath of God is in her. It's so real that it begins to show, like the pregnant woman she is. The scandal is that humanity can be pregnant with God. And so can you. And so can I. Even me, I'm a man, and I can do that. That's what Christmas means. Yes, Mary's pregnancy raises questions of faithfulness, but it isn't about betrayal and infidelity and accusation. It's about the faithfulness of God to his people who promised and then came. His commitment. In this pregnancy, God renews all the covenants of history so far. His continuing promise to show up and live in the midst of our lives. Wow, that's amazing. Yes, the child within Mary is a love child, but that's not a euphemism for illegitimate, a child born to unmarried parents. This child is the revelation of God's love for humanity. Love that can be seen, heard, touched. This embodied love of God will feed and nourish and change God's people. And the only reason this could happen is because this man Joseph, just to go back to him, entrusted himself to God and said, okay, yeah, I obey. And he did what he had to do when he woke in the morning. He began emptying himself. He let go of fear. He let go of what everyone else was saying about him and Mary. He let go of his doubts and his questions. He let go of his reputation. He let go of his ideas and hopes for what his marriage to Mary might and could have been. He let go of all of that. He let go of himself. And he came in humility. He let go of law and punishment. And with every letting go, he emptied himself so that by God's grace and mercy, he could be the channel of God's love for the world and God could fill him with himself. That Joseph might also be pregnant with God's love. At one level, this story in Matthew 1 is about Mary and Joseph and Christmas and baby Jesus. But at another level, it's about you. It's about me. It's about us becoming more open and receptive in this last final week of Advent, just in the lead up now to Christmas itself, so that we might all be channels of God's love. We might all be pregnant with him, agents of God's son Jesus in our time and in our culture. Joseph guides us to Christmas, reminding us that before we can be filled with all that God has got for us, we must first be empty of ourselves. Let go. Fear, guilt, resentment, anger, other people's voices, other people's stares, the thoughts that say that we are not enough, the doubts of God's presence, the isolation, the loneliness of loss, of sorrow, letting go creates space, openness, and opportunity for God. Over and over we let go, emptying ourselves until we find that we are nothing and we have nothing, but he is everything. That emptiness is offered with scandalous faith that it will be filled with God himself. We will be recreated. We will be renewed. The world will hear good news. And all of us will once again discover God is with us. This sermon, these five sermons, or however many it was, plus whatever we do next week, and I know there's probably going to be a few, even probably fewer of us next week, prove me wrong, come along next Sunday, because it's great to worship in Christmas season. And then just into the beginning of the new year, I've called this series of two or three sermons from Matthew's Gospel, New Start. Because I believe I need a new start. I think some of you here need a new start. I think there are people here who have never trusted in Jesus, who have never emptied themselves and allowed God to come in. This is a Christmas story. This is an opportunity for a new start. This is a point where you can say, yeah, I've been going on my own intellect for a while now. I need to surrender. I need to find the integrity of Joseph and just let go and let God. And it may be that some of us who've committed ourselves and trusted ourselves to him need to come back to that place. Because what we tend to do, all of us, me included, is become as self-sufficient as we can at dealing and coping with stuff. And then we wonder why we struggle when life gets tough. God is always with us. He'll never abandon us. We just forget it so often, don't we? Maybe you need to come back to that place and say, Lord, it's about you. I need saving. I need to know that you're with us, that you're with me. I invite you in these few moments now as we finish this service, and we're going to sing again as we conclude. Respond. Don't just hear this stuff. Don't just hold the diamond up and say, it's beautiful, isn't that wonderful? We've heard all this stuff. Do you know, as I was hearing it, there was something going. A little bit in my soul or my spirit was kind of going and cheering and saying, yeah, that's great stuff. There's a response. Every time we sing a carol, or well, a lot of the carols are rubbish, actually, but, you know, a good worship song or a good hymn. It's a response because God has loved us that much. Thank you. God, thank you, sir. Oh, have my worship. Receive my honor, my respect. You are worthy. You are the one who saves. Hallelujah. Bless you. We're going to sing Joy Has Dawned Upon This Earth in just a moment, but I'm going to leave a couple of moments of silence. Speak to God now. Respond. Tell him. I invite you to come to faith. However many times you've come back to the Lord, come back again. If this is the first time, maybe there's a step of faith, maybe a baptism, maybe committing yourself into some particular way forward that you think God is talking to you about. Whatever it happens to be, there are steps that any of us can take this morning as we respond to God. Let him hear your heart and your voice. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we are wrong to act sometimes as though you, Lord Jesus, have never been born. As if you didn't perform miracles. As if you haven't promised to take away every tear, every worry that you have promised to deal with my sin and insecurities on your cross. As if the tomb wasn't empty, as if the throne wasn't full of your presence and grace. Thank you for your word that brings us back to that and reminds us of the power that there is when we understand how much you love us. Lord, we know that your healing comes in different forms and different stages in different ways. We're all struggling. There are all things in our lives that we need to get sorted. We believe that you will promise all we need for the things that can be changed and the things that we have to live with. We thank you that you are there. We know that seeking you and responding to you doesn't require physical vision or complete health or a life free of troubles, but it does need a heart full of devotion and obedience like Joseph, which we now offer to you. No matter how many Advent seasons sweep by, Lord, your promise to us is the same. Hear us as we respond in faith and obedience to the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.